Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read together there, beginning at verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. But the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, was on this wise. Then, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, to the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word in our hearts. As you see, today I want to deal with what this passage says before us, that is, with regard to our Savior's birth, the virgin birth, as we often call it. We're setting aside the study from the introduction to the New Testament and dealing with this today, since it is the time of the year we think about the Lord's birth. So it's good that we just focus for a little time on this particular theme. Now, we are all aware that attacks upon this doctrine of the virgin birth never cease. You may have heard lately the discussion on the radio about the murder of the women in Ipswich, those five women, for souls who fell into sin and then, of course, brought themselves to such an end as all of their wicked lifestyle. And, of course, the man who did that was Ivan Cobb. But on one of the radio discussions about all that, someone phoned in and he referred to what had taken place, and there was this whole discussion about it on one of the shows, the radio, one morning. And this man phoned in and said, well, what does it really matter? Wasn't Mary a prostitute? And this went over Radio Ulster. And of course, such a thing is horrible to us and shocking to our minds. And yet, we need to realize that this is the thinking that has been generated years ago by liberals and by moderns. The man was simply re-echoing what has been taught by churchmen in decades gone by, many, many decades ago, just not recently, just not a year ago or whatever, but many decades ago this kind of teaching was going forth. One of the modernists is on record as saying that Jesus Christ was the son of Mary and a German soldier. He taught that at that time of the Roman occupation of Israel, there were many mercenary soldiers, and they serving the Roman army, some of them came from Germany, and that the father of Jesus Christ was a German soldier. This kind of thing taught in seminaries and Bible colleges, therefore it doesn't surprise us that such a man would point and say, make such a statement as I just quote to you today. So attacks on the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ never cease. And these rationalist theologians will go to any lengths to try to disprove this fundamental truth concerning the person of the Redeemer. And that is simply because they deny the supernatural and the miraculous in the entire realm of divine matters. They deny the virgin birth because they want to go ahead then and deny everything else that pertains to Christ, his miraculous life, that is, the supernatural activities of the Lord. They deny his resurrection. They deny the fact that he ever went back to heaven, and of course they deny the second coming. And all of that, they are at least consistent. If we can say anything about them, they're consistent in their unbelief. But once you deny the virgin birth, everything else collapses. This is a fundamental doctrine, as we often refer to doctrines. And how fundamental it really is, I trust, going to be established in your minds today to some degree. Now, the Lord's own words on a certain occasion to his opponents are relevant with regard to the Novitas and the liberals of our day. In John 6:44, the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now the context there, where the Lord makes that statement, that he brands the Pharisees as being children of the devil and liars, the children of the old liar, the old serpent. The context there is important, and it is enlightening, because it is the context of the Pharisees' denial of the supernatural generation and procession of Christ from the Father. In John 8, verse 44, and then now John 8:42, if you look at that verse, it says, "I proceeded forth," John 8:42, "I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." But what was that language? "I proceeded forth and came from God." Now, as you listen to those words, as you read those words, that's in the context of those words that the Lord then goes on, you see, to say to these Pharisees that they were their father the devil because they denied who he was. And it is a denial of what he says here. "I proceeded forth and came from God." There he actually states his eternal pre-existence with the Father and his commission by the Father. "I proceeded forth and came from God." But those words also presuppose the supernatural generation of his humanity. Because when he says, "I proceeded forth and came from God," well, he was standing before them as a man. And therefore, inherent within that statement, the Lord is also saying that he had become man. And therefore he was asserting his virgin birth, because that is how he became man. And therefore when he said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, he's a liar," so on, he says that in this context of their opposition to what he had just said, that "I proceeded forth and came from the Father." Their opposition to the eternal pre-existence, their opposition to his eternal sonship, their opposition to his virgin birth. It's all there. In other words, deniers of the virgin birth didn't come on the scene in the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Church of Ireland Church just a few decades ago, or any other church where you find them. But they came forth a way back in the days of our Lord himself, as we find here in John chapter 8. Now that same opposition, as I noted with you already, exists today and persists in the lying of wicked men. As I said earlier, if there's no virgin birth, then nothing else is true about the gospel. The virgin birth of Christ is the foundation stone of the entire gospel. Because if there's no virgin birth, then we deny the fact of the supernatural of the activities of God in redemption. That means there is no redemption. That's why it's such a hypocritical thing for these men who deny the virgin birth, then to talk about the love of God and the love of Jesus and so on, and what they say about the Lord then. They are hypocrites. They are really speaking empty words, because once they deny the virgin birth, and everything else about Jesus Christ is a sham. His life is no merit. His death is no value. His nature could not have been impeccable. That is, if the virgin birth is not true, then it's not true also that Jesus Christ could not have sinned. She said, everything else goes as well. Once we deny the virgin birth, his death would have no atoning value. His resurrection could not have taken place if he were not born of the virgin. So the miracle of the virgin birth is vital to everything in the gospel, everything that we believe. And it goes this way. If there's no virgin birth, there's no salvation. If there's no virgin birth, we are doomed and damned. It's because of the virgin birth that there is a glorious Redeemer, that there is a Savior of men. We thank God today that the infallible Scriptures make it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ was virgin born. What I want to do here in the time that's before us today is simply take some Scriptures and look at them with you. And I trust that as we do so, the Lord will help you to see from the Word this great truth and how it is set forth there so clearly. Let me just say something here in passing. When you come to deal with the doctrine of the virgin birth, you come to deal with something that you can't explain. That is true of the Lord's person as a whole. You take his virgin birth, you take his sinless life, you take his atoning death, and so on and so forth. All of that. Right through to his ascension and his coming again. We can't explain any of that. But the point is, we're not asked to explain. I've said that on various subjects. And it's something that's very important. Because the liberal will say to you, or say to an audience, I can't explain this, therefore it can't be true. And what he's really saying is, his mind is the final court of appeal. And if he can't understand it or explain it, well then it just can't be true. And that is man setting himself up above God, saying that he's wiser than God, saying that he has more authority than the infallible Scriptures. Of course, they deny the Bible too. They have to deny the Bible, because the Bible teaches the contrary as far as they are concerned. And therefore they deny the Word of God. They are, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 15 out of context, they are of all men most miserable. What a miserable bunch who set their puny little minds up above God's Word and say that they are greater and wiser than God. Miserable, fallen wretches. Facing eternal hell. And the sad thing is, taking with them to hell countless thousands who have died their heresies and their denials and who therefore perish in their sin. Let's turn first of all to Isaiah 7 verse 14. Isaiah 7 verse 14. And we have here one of the classic statements of the Old Testament about the virgin born son. Isaiah 7 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. My mother has denied vehemently that this verse makes any reference to Christ or his virgin birth. They try to explain it away altogether, and they say it's about someone else. They say that what is in view here is simply a reference to a young woman who would conceive and give birth in the normal and natural manner. Now you might ask the question, for it begs the question, well what kind of a sign would that be? Because the Lord says here, the prophet says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So this is a reference just to any young woman giving birth in a natural way. Well what kind of a sign is that? Doesn't make any sense. The word virgin here, they say, refers to a young woman of marriageable age, and any young woman who could conceive and give birth in the normal natural manner. The Hebrew word for virgin in this verse is the word Alma. And when you study that word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it is used seven times in the Old Testament, you will discover that the Holy Spirit has chosen that word, that Hebrew word Alma, to denote a virgin of spotless moral purity. The modernist says that the Hebrew word for virgin that denotes one who is a virgin is the Hebrew word bethula. And that's not the word that's used here in Hebrews or in Isaiah 7:14. I've already indicated this is the word Alma. They say that the technical term for virgin is Methuselah, and because Methuselah is not used here, well then Isaiah is not talking about a virgin as such. But their claim is wrong. Their teaching is a denial of how the Holy Spirit has used the word in the Old Testament. And this is a vital thing I want you to notice. How does the Spirit of God use a word? Well, we're thinking about the word Alman. And may I just bring to your attention a few thoughts about that word. That's the word that's used here, the word for virgin, not the word Methuselah. There isn't that word Methuselah. We'll see some of it as well, but the word here is Alman. So how does the Spirit of God use that word? Well, first of all, Alman is never used in Scripture of a married woman or a woman who is clearly not a virgin. But Methuselah is used sometimes of a married woman, sometimes of one who is manifestly not a virgin. Look at Joel chapter 1. Look at Joel chapter 1 and verse number 8. Joel 1 verse 8. And it says there, the man like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Joel 1 verse 8. Now the word for virgin here is the word Methuselah. It's not Alma. And when you read of one woman who had a husband, she's not a widow, and she's spoken of here as lamenting. Lamenting like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And that means that the word virgin here is used in a setting where the woman of you is certainly not a virgin in the sense of the word. As we think about it, here is a woman who has had a husband, and now she is a widow, therefore she's not a virgin. Turn to Isaiah 47, and look at verse 1, Isaiah 47. Right here, the word is used in a metaphorical way, in that it's used figuratively of Babylon, but certainly is used in a fashion to help us to understand the word. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Now, in all these verses, the word is Methuselah. And this is the word that the modern says is the word for virgin. And to note one is a virgin. But we're finding that it doesn't do that at all. So Isaiah 47 verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit in the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. As I said, it's used here metaphorically or figuratively of Babylon. But let's see how the word is actually used. Is it used of one who could be rightly termed a virgin, or is it not? Well, go down to verse 7. And it says, and thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. This is with reference to Babylon. Remember, the virgin, daughter of Babylon, verse 1, now she's still in view. Going down into these other verses, verse 7. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. I will just leave it there, but don't need to go any farther. This is still spoken of Babylon, who's called in verse 1 the virgin. And yet here in these verses, she's also referred to as a widow and one who's lost her children. So in other words, the word virgin here, Methuselah, is used in a context where the picture is not of a virgin in the technical sense at all. Therefore the word Methuselah, as the modernists say, does not depict one who is truly a virgin. And therefore it's wrong to teach that Methuselah is the technical word for a virgin in the Old Testament. And here's the point we have to remember. Never once is Alma used in the sense that Methuselah is used in these verses I've just shown you. Never once is Alma used in that sense. As I said, it's used seven times, but never once in the Old Testament. Either in the verse where it's found or in the context, when you discover anything that would lend support to the idea of one who's not a virgin. Always, you will find that the Jews of a woman who is a virgin, who is of purity and moral uprightness, that's how it's always used. We're never used here in the sense of someone who's not a virgin. The second thing about Alma is this. It's never accompanied by a qualification to denote pure fertility. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn now to Genesis 24. Genesis 24 and the verse 16. Really what we're doing here is comparing or contrasting the Thula with Alma. And we're finding that the Thula is used of a married woman, is used of someone who's not a virgin. Alma is never. We're finding now that Alma doesn't need an accompanying qualification to denote virgin purity. See what I mean? Verse 16 of Genesis 24. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. A virgin, a Bethula, is what the word is here. Now listen to this. Neither had any man known her. But the point is this. In this context, Bethula, been used of Rebecca, is denoting a young woman who was a virgin, truly speaking. But here, Bethula has to be qualified. Because in other places, as we've seen, it refers to a married woman, it refers to someone who isn't morally pure, or who's not a virgin anymore. And that means when it's used of someone who truly is a virgin like Rebecca, it has to be qualified. And the qualification is right there, as I just read with you. Neither had any man known her. And the point is this, if Bethula is the technical word for virgin in the Old Testament, it would never need to be qualified. And here the place where it does refer to someone who is truly a virgin. This young woman is to be Isaac's wife. It has to be qualified by these words, neither had any man known her. So there's a qualifying statement. But the point is, Alma never needs that. If you go on down to verse 43, there you'll find Alma used. By the way, I just say this before I leave verse 16. Verse 16, where you find the Bethula in the original Hebrew, that's the first place in the Old Testament where you'll find the word. And here's accompanied by this qualifier. And I'll explain to you why. Now go to verse 43. It says, behold, I stand by the well. And here's the servant of Abraham now. And he's telling Laban, he's telling Rebecca Stanley all that had happened. And he tells her about standing at the well. And he had prayed, you remember, that the Lord would cause a young woman to come. And she would say to him, I'll not only give you a drink, but I'll give your camels to drink. Well, that was what he had asked for. And that was how he would know she was the girl for Isaac. So that's how he's now telling the story over again. It says in verse 43, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth, it's Alma. There's no accompanying qualification here. And I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she said to me, etc. Here is the first place in the Old Testament where Alma is used. Now, what was the servant sent to find? He was sent to find a wife for Isaac. But if you read the story carefully, he was essentially being sent to find a bride for Isaac who would be pure. Because God, or Abraham, told his servant, don't take a wife to Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. Therefore, he was essentially saying, go and find a young woman of purity. Go to my people, back in Mesopotamia. Find a bride there. And the whole context, the whole thrust of this chapter is that the servant will find a bride for Isaac over whom there is no question about her moral purity. And now when he comes to the point of saying to her family, here's how God directed me. I prayed about this. I asked God to give me this sign. And then he puts it this way, that when the virgin cometh forth. In other words, in his mind, that's what he was wanting for Isaac. He was wanting that kind of a girl, that kind of a young woman for his master's son, a virgin of absolute purity. So, if we see here that the word Alma is never accompanied by qualification, he doesn't say in verse 43 what you have in verse 16, a virgin neither had any man known her. He doesn't have to say that because the word Alma contains within it that fact that neither had any man known her, and you are aware of what that term means in Scripture. It talks about Adam knew his wife Eve, and so-and-so knew his wife. You know what that means? It has to do with the physical relationship. And here, therefore, Alma doesn't need that qualification because Alma denotes purity. Always. As it's used in the Old Testament. Now go to the New Testament. To what we read today earlier in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then this verse contains the quotation of the first verse to consider, Isaiah 7:14. So here's Matthew quoting from Isaiah 7:14. And he's moved to do that by the Holy Spirit. Because now what Isaiah said or predicted has come to pass, or is about to come to pass. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now Matthew here uses in the original language for the word virgin. Remember the New Testament was written in Greek. So while he's quoting from the Old Testament, you put yourself in Matthew's place. As he sat and wrote this, he would have written it in Greek, though he was quoting from the Old Testament. And the word that he uses in the Greek is the word parthenos. And it's a word that never signifies anything else but a virgin of absolute purity. The New Testament word for virgin, therefore, is used here with reference to Isaiah's prophecy. Which means what? Which means that the Holy Ghost, in using this particular word, parthenos, is verifying that the word that Isaiah used, the word Alma in the Hebrew, has the same meaning as the New Testament word, as I say, which always means a young woman who's morally pure, a true virgin. So the Holy Ghost here is verifying the reality of the meaning of that word Alma. But in this context, there's even more than that. Not only the word that he uses in quoting from Isaiah, but go back to verse 18. And notice that before Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 18 says, but as his mother, or verse 18, the start of the verse, for the birth of Jesus Christ was of this wise. And I remember commenting on that before at some point, but just to draw to your attention again, why is it different? Because you have a genealogy of Christ in the preceding verses. So-and-so begat a son, so-and-so begat a son. Natural generation. The ordinary way of, the natural way of people coming into the world. Their births, all recorded. But then you come to verse 18, and it's a direct change, a distinct difference. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It's different, you see. It goes on to say this. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It says, before they came together. Well, yes, they were espoused. We would say engaged. But it's much stronger than that in the biblical setting of those days. One who was espoused to another was legally married to that person. That is why, just by the way, Joseph, when he found out that Mary was with child, was intent on divorcing her. You'll find that farther down there. I just can't see where the verse is right now. Verse 19. It says, her husband, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, I'm not going to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. To put her away means to divorce. He was going to divorce Mary. Which means that they were legally married. But then the Lord intervenes, you see, and he tells them, before their marriage is really consummated, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then verse 20, the angel of the Lord assures Joseph, that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 25, he knew her not. Again, that's a reference to the physical relationship. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So what you have here is, down all these verses, there is the verification of the meaning of Parthenos in verse 23. Mary truly was a virgin. Now I know that the mother will come along and say, well, that's all fabrication. That was just written down to make it look good. That's what they will say about Matthew and what he says here. Well, if they want to do that, that's up to them. They want to go to hell by saying such things, that's up to them. And men and women, we have the verification of the Spirit of God that our Savior was born of a virgin. And the child she bore was of the Holy Ghost. Now we go down to Luke 1, Luke chapter 1. And look with me at verse 27. We're talking about the angel that sent to a virgin, espoused a man whose name was Joseph. And you have this wonderful passage here about the angelic announcement to Mary that she would bear a son. And the point that I want you to see here is, in verse 34, Mary was deeply perplexed. And it says there, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You know, as well as denying the word of God, these lovers, these liberals, in their hatred of God and of Christ, are quite happy to have Mary be a prostitute, to have Mary to be a strumpet. They're quite happy to do that, so long as they are able to uphold their wicked error and their awful denial of our Lord's purity. They will attack Mary as well as attacking Christ. Of course, it teaches us the spiritual lesson that when you belong to Christ, you're going to be attacked. And that's what's happening here. In the modernist attack upon the Lord, they attack Mary. But Mary says here, she's perplexed, how can this be? Seeing I know not a man. And then there's explanation, verse 35. The angel answered, as I have heard, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now quickly go to Galatians 4, verse 4. It's a commentary on Luke 1, 35, that we just read. So Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of the times has come, God sent forth his Son. Now here are the Bible words. Made of a woman. Made of a woman. The verb made there means became or got to be. So when you think about the words here, the original language is showing that the Son of God was commissioned by the Father. It says it here in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son. There's the commissioning of Christ by the Father. God sent him forth into the world to accomplish redemption. And in executing his commission, it goes on to say, he became out of the woman. That's the literal meaning of those words. He was made of the woman. He became out of the woman. What it's really saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity, that he had to take in order to fulfill the Father's commission, the Father is sending him forth, the humanity they had to take to himself, was or became out of the woman. What's it saying? It's simply saying what Luke said in Luke 1:35. His humanity was made or created of the substance of Mary. He was made out of the woman. He became out of the woman. That is, out of her substance. He took a human nature. He had to. Because the Father sent him forth. He sent it forth to redeem men. Therefore, he must become a man to redeem other men. And he must do his work by offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore, all of this in the great commission he was given necessitated his becoming a man. And that's what this verse means. Made of the woman. He became out of the woman. His humanity was made from the substance of Mary. That's a vital thing. Because there are evangelicals, and they will tell you that the Lord's humanity came down from heaven and simply passed through Mary, kind of, she was like a channel or a conduit. And that the Lord's humanity really came down from heaven. They talk about the heavenly humanity of Christ. That is a heresy. The people who teach that may not realize what they're saying, but it is heretical. It's heretical for this reason. If you and I are going to see it, we need a Savior whose humanity is the very same as our own sin accepted. And therefore, if the Lord's humanity is some kind of a special humanity that came down from heaven and was channeled through Mary's womb, he is not of our substance. He is not of our nature. Therefore, he cannot see us. It is an error to teach that. And yet, there are many who teach it. Lemsky, one of the commentators in the New Testament, he's actually a Lutheran, this man, Lemsky. I say that because some areas you have to watch him. But on this, he is excellent. And he said this: he that is Christ remained what he was, that is, he remained eternal God. And that what he had not had, namely a human nature derived out of a woman, a human mother, he became the God-man. That is a tremendous statement. He says he remained what he was. He didn't set aside his deity. He remained God. He says, and out of what he had not had, he hadn't had a human nature before. So he added that to his person. And then he became the God-man. And the point is, as I've just noted with you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save his people, must have the same nature as those he came to save. And thank God, he has that nature. He took it, he retained it, and he never will set it aside. Remember how it was prophesied that he would be from the seed of Abraham, he would be from the house of David. And since Joseph was not his father, the only way that those prophecies could be fulfilled was by his humanity being made of the substance of Mary, because Mary was also from Abraham, and Mary also was from the house of David. And this is how the prophecy was fulfilled. Both Joseph and Mary were from the house of David. Joseph wasn't Christ's father, or the father of his humanity. Mary, from the house of David, therefore through her, the prophecy is fulfilled that he would come from that house, by the Holy Ghost taking of her substance. And that is how the confession of faith actually puts it, the Westminster Confession. It says that Christ's humanity was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And those words are vital. It doesn't stop and say, by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That would leave it open to something else, perhaps. But no, it adds on of her substance. That's her own confession's teaching, because that's the Bible's teaching. Made of her substance. There's the miracle you see. The Holy Ghost took, whatever you call it, I'm not medically minded, he took from Mary's womb, the substance of her womb, and he created the humanity of Christ. That's the miracle. What a stupendous miracle. And for the very first moment, of the conception of that humanity, the eternal Son entered into union with that divinity and retained it, as I said. And that's why the angel said to Mary, in Luke 1:35, the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Can you imagine this? That little babe came forth from Mary's womb, from the very beginning of the conception of that humanity. That union had occurred between the second person of the Trinity and that humanity, and therefore he who came forth was the Son of God, and thank God remained the Son of God. But was then also man. I said to you earlier, nobody can explain this. What we try to do is set it before you as the Bible teaches it. And what a marvelous truth it is. What a glorious doctrine it is. It is precious. That is why when the true believer hears any attack made upon our Savior's virgin birth, it will fill your heart with many feelings. It will certainly fill your heart with indignation. Because this is the revelation of God. And for modernists to say anything different is to impugn the character of our Savior and to make him out to be a fallible man and therefore one who can save no one. But thank God he saves the others. And we rejoice today in who he is. Let us just bow into the end here as we come to the close of our time. Let's all pray. Father, Father, use thy word, we pray, and bless it to our hearts. God, will help us to the prayer meeting now. Gather many of us there to seek thy face. And thou, O God, visit us in a very real way. And may thy hand be upon us for good. And may thy word live on our souls. In Jesus' name.